All right, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson, and we're here at the wonderful Studio Fist in Your Face in the grand city of Salt Lake City with another beautiful studio audience. Had to pause to turn on the on-air sign. I paid good money for the on-air sign, and we're going to use it, by gum. All right. Welcome to the audience, and I think many are listening with a little interest and trepidation following the broadcast of last week to see where we're going to go, and we'll get there in a minute. First, I want to introduce our panel for the evening. Sitting on my left is the vivacious Kat Palmer. Hi, Kat.
Hi.
Welcome back. This is your second time.
It is. Thank you for having me.
Oh, it's my pleasure. And tonight we're going to elicit some response from our studio audience. So you guys all need to gear up for the mic that's right here. There's always a microphone. Somebody told me that I don't make it clear enough that everybody's willing to participate, but I always like to have lots of people on. I was trying to think about this this afternoon, how many panelists we've had on this podcast in its 5+ year reign. And I would guess it has to be between 300 and 400 people have appeared on this podcast. I've always been fascinated by the different stories and different voices and different angles that everybody takes. Which is why we started Mormon Expression Voices and why we continue to have the open panel. Some panelists are better than others. I know this. You don't have to send me emails to make that point. But I think just the benefit of hearing so many people's voices has been great. We've had some really fascinating, wonderful people on. But after the first set of panelists, which we kind of moved on from that format, I have not really wanted to settle in on a group. You know, from time to time, we'll have some of the people come back, but, you know, they tend to move on or do other things. And it's always more about, bringing new blood and new life onto the podcast, which is something I have enjoyed. So last week, I recorded a podcast that I called John's Dilemma, talking about my ongoing struggle with what I should do with this podcast, particularly or most essentially, because I get tired of talking about the topic of Mormonism. And I know I threw a lot of stuff in there and I've read some of the feedback and I know I confused a lot of people. It's really not about the money. It's not about the time and all those things I sort of kind of lamented about. It's really about my ongoing interest in engaging at the level that I want to of Mormonism. So in the past week, I've been doing a lot of soul searching. Unfortunately, Kat has been the victim of hearing a lot of that. And I've talked to a lot of close advisors, friends, people involved in the project. And we've arrived at a solution to John's Dilemma. And I'm hereby announcing that we're forming a selection committee. The selection committee has already started. That will be searching for a new host to Mormon Expression that we'll be taking over in 2015. I'll be remaining in the seat for the remainder of the year. When the new host takes over, I'll be stepping and devoting most of my time to the executive management of Whitefields, which I strongly believe in. The need for helping facilitate people finding healthy identity outside of religion and building those structures and encouraging the media that helps people do that. That's the mission of Whitefields, and I want to devote more of my time to that. I'll be stepping back into sort of an executive producing, executive directing role with the podcast. So what our search committee will be doing is looking for an individual who has a good, strong working knowledge of Mormonism, who has a definite, interesting personality and their own take. They don't have to be, and a matter of fact, I prefer they not be a recreation of John Larson in this seat. I want this individual to make the podcast their own. But they'll be taking on a podcast that has well over 100,000 downloads a month, that has a studio in Salt Lake City, and this position is paid. So we're looking for a top caliber person. And I'm putting that word out there that if you think you know that person or you think you are that person, then you can get in touch with the selection committee. The best way to do so is by just sending us an email, mail@whitefieldseducational.org. And we are starting that process. And I want some of the early candidates. There's one that I am considering, and once again, we're very early in the process, who happens to still be a believing Mormon. The only reason I put that out there is this podcast is about deconstructing and understanding Mormonism and the Mormon faith, not about a criticism of Mormonism per se. Now, that being said, the audience of Mormon expression tends to be highly critical towards the church, and the individual is going to need to be one that honors or understands or is supported by the current audience. But I don't want to limit it in any more than that. I expect somebody to come in and bring their own stamp to this podcast. And of the other auxiliary podcasts that I've started Mormon Expression Voices, I've started Feminist Mormon Housewife Podcast, I've started the Mormon Expositor. With all of these, I've never given them content direction other than just high-level advice, and the same sort of thing will go on. The new host needs to understand the mission of Whitefields and fall in that umbrella, but you guys know how I approach this thing, so you've got a wide taste spectrum of which to operate in. I want to find somebody who's going to take it in their own direction and make it their own. Does that sound good? Everybody...
I think it sounds good. I would be careful to be spouting off about believers coming in and taking over, like it's all of a sudden going to be own direction of pro-Mormonism.
It would have to be a very special believer.
Right, because that kind of puts a little thorn in my side a little bit, I'm not going to lie. So.
Well, I know you guys out there are all haters.
No, that's not true. I'm not a hater. I'm not a hater at all. In fact, we're going to get into that.
It would have to be somebody who really understands this audience and who speaks to that audience. We've had a lot of great believers and semi-believers on in the past who've done a fantastic job.
Yeah, but coming on as a panelist and doing a fantastic job and hosting a show are two different things.
I've had people, virtually everybody who sat in the hosting chair always comes back to me and says the same thing. It's not as easy as it looks. And for myself, I put a lot of effort into it. And so it's not something that you can just waltz in and do for an hour, then waltz out. It's something that's a strong commitment.
Well, and coming on as a guest host and the full-time host of the show are also two different things. So
absolutely. You're right, ma'am.
I know.
Okay. I normally don't respond to my critics. There's a lot of people who say a lot of nasty things about me, and I normally don't respond. There's one particular thing that gets said that kind of strikes a little bit home, and I've decided after being silent on this for a couple years, I'm going to address it. There are a few individuals out there who like to say that Mormon Expression, that everybody who gets involved with Mormon Expression eventually gets disgusted with me and then leaves because of my overbearing personality. The original founding management team of Mormon Expression, the five board of directors members, with the exception of one, are all still heavily involved. That's Troy Olson, Rich Rasmussen, Zilpha Larson, and Christian Anderson. They're all still completely involved with the project. And they've given lots of guidance. And matter of fact, Rich was one of the founding board members. He was the editor of Mormon Expression for about 2 years, and he's now on the Reasonability podcast. The probably the person who's done the most in terms of management is my ex-wife Zilpha Larson, who's still involved as a member of the board of directors and on the Reasonability podcast. The original four panelists, Jim Hill is still a great friend. He lives down in Las Vegas. We talk from time to time. He's just basically lost interest in Mormonism, and we really went to a format where the panelists were all present. So he's still a good friend. Garen Thatcher, one of the original panelists, up in Portland. He came out to our podcast up there. We shared a beer together. Still a good friend. Niall Davidson is in Oslo, which makes it hard to record these days, but he still remains a good friend of mine. We've had three to 400 panelists on over the years, and probably close to 50 people who've been on more than five times, and most of them remain good friends. There's people who've come on for various reasons who I've lost contact with, people who have gone and started their own thing, but those people were never really part of the core management team of Whitefields. And then today, a couple others I want to mention. Richard Harris was my original podcast designer. He designed our website. way back in 2009. He's still a close friend and still does work for us. And Lindsay Hansen, of course, came on 2 or 3 years ago and is still heavily involved. So with the exception of basically one individual, all of the original management team of the podcast are still close friends and still work very closely with the podcast. So the reason this sort of disrespects these individuals and their work to suggest that that it's all about me or all about my ego, and I don't want their work and their continuing support and dedication to this project undermined.
Can I interject something here?
Sure.
It seems like people that have the most opinionated views that are generally negative towards you, that act like they know so much, actually don't really know you at all. I've noticed. We had somebody here not too long ago speaking with me, seeming to know so much about your personal life. And then some of these comments that happen online, I just find it interesting that they have such insight to something they generally don't really know much about. So,
yeah. And I mentioned that in last week's podcast. I was talking about my career. I mentioned I never talk about that. And there was a commenter on the board who was saying, oh, well, what's money and career? You have to understand that I've spent a lot more effort on my career, getting my education, getting certifications, advancing my career than I have on this podcast. That my career is something that's also equally important to me. And just because I don't talk about it here, it doesn't mean it's not an important aspect of my life. Likewise, my children and, you know, my personal life, there's a lot of aspects I just don't talk about. That doesn't mean that they're not important. But really, I just wanted to make, that's one of those things that kind of gets under my saddle a little bit. And I've got, you know, I'm looking at my good friend, Nathan, who I've known for years, you know, and I think the idea that, we chase people out. Look, I know there's been, side projects started, and I don't see that as any problem at all. And, some of the individuals who've left have left over creative differences, which I think is perfectly fine if they want to take it in different direction than I do. I've had the challenge of running sort of a company of volunteers, and sometimes there's decisions made that not everybody agrees with. That to me, that's just part of everyday life and everyday business. But I don't think it's.
I think the biggest testament to you not being a difficult person to work with is the fact that you're still friends with your ex-wife and your ex-girlfriend. So if you were this awful of a person, I don't know that they would still be hanging around and talking and being friends with you, right?
Maybe I'm just an amazing lover. All right.
That was really awkward. I like it.
All right. A couple of things I sent last week that we're trying a new approach to managing volunteers. Every other week here in Salt Lake City at 5 p.m. So this podcast will be coming out on September 8th, September 9th at 5. If you're interested in volunteering in whatever capacity, then you should just come out at 5 and we're going to talk about the things that need to be done, and then people can take jobs and run with them. So we're going to have a semi-monthly volunteer meeting, and it's the week I don't have kids. So it's the 9th and then every other week. I'll keep reminding you. Some upcoming activities on the 20th of November. Part of Whitefields is to try to help people see kind of the world outside of Mormonism. And we've done food tastings and alcohol tastings. We're going to do something new. There is a local art scene here in Salt Lake City. So on the 20th of November here, and there'll be more ticket information. We're going to try to keep the tickets really low just to basically cover the cost. But we're going to have a presentation and bring in some of the local artists from the Utah scene and sort of introduce you to the Utah local art scene. The third Friday of every month is the gallery stroll in Salt Lake City, where all the galleries open their doors. And so we're going to do this in conjunction with that. On Thursday, we're going to introduce you, show you where the galleries are, what kind of art is available here in Salt Lake City.
I think we're going to try to bring in some of the artists that will be displaying their work on November 21st as well.
Yes.
Because that would make the most sense.
Yeah. And then we're going to meet here on Friday. If for those who want to go on the gallery stroll, you can obviously go on your own. But if you'd like to then go see some of the work of some of the artists we'll be presenting on the 20th, then you'll have that opportunity. We are nailing down the date, but it looks like you can mark your calendars. February 27th is the second coming of the Mormon Expression Booze Cruise, which is a great cruise out of LA. It covers the weekend, goes down to Ensenada, and you can drink straight through and straight back. had a great time when we did it a couple of years ago, and we're doing it again. If we get enough people out of Salt Lake City, we'll be chartering a bus. Otherwise, you have to get yourself down to Long Beach for the weekend for the cruise. The pricing is fantastic. Looks like it's going to be about $250 to $300 per person for the whole weekend. That's all inclusive, all, you know. Well, the cruise ship, I shouldn't say all inclusive. Cruise ships don't, they'll give you everything but alcohol. So you have to buy your booze. Sorry. But we are going to have our own private chartered. Ensenada is about 30 miles south of Tijuana. But there's a lot of vineyards up there, and we're going to charter our own bus and go up and do a wine tasting up in the foothills of Mexico.
Sounds fantastic. I love Mexico.
It will be a lot of fun. I'll be there, and
I'll be there.
And yeah, Cal will be there. All right. That's all for our announcements. Let's talk about the news. Interesting news this week. I keep saying the church is its own worst enemy, and they never let me down these days. Reading an article in the Salt Lake Tribune, they interviewed a spokesman for the church, Dale Jones, and the question to them is, well, you've put a lot of pressure on, you know, Kate Kelly, the obviously excommunicated. So the question was put to the church, is ordained women an apostate group? Because you'll know that from the Temple Recommend interviews, one of the questions is, do you affiliate with any groups that are not in alignment or harmony or whatever the words is? So they asked the question straight out, is this group fall under that? And the church says, local leaders are not provided a list identifying apostate groups for use during Temple Recommend interviews. I'm reading 1984 right now for a future podcast, and I'm just going to get my 1984 reference out early. We can save the Nazis for a little bit later. This is brilliant if you are a regime, all right? Because what you want to do is make sure that no one really understands the rules, right? And that's what 1984, they talk about that quite a bit, that thought crime is not identified. You can't violate anything for thought crime. In 1984, nothing's really illegal, right? And this is the way the church operates. They're not going to tell you what is an apostate group, because once they tell you who's an apostate group, then you can use that to control them. And that's what they do not want at all. They do not want to be controlled. They don't want to be boxed in. So they say this is a matter for local leaders. Now, you might ask yourself, why is a group so obsessed with central control and correlation not willing to create a list of saying who is apostate groups? It is by design. They want it that way because they want you to spin and worry about every group. They want you to be so skittish that you won't go and engage people. I've told this story before. When I left the church, I kind of banged around, and I told my friends at work.
You banged around? Is that what you just said? I want to get clear on what you just said.
I did say that, okay. But not the way you are thinking about it. That came later. What I did is I then told one of my close friends, I jokingly said, have you talked to your bishop yet whether or not you can associate with me at work? And there was this awkward silence. And then he said, yes. Now, this is completely in a work-related setting. He had asked his bishop if he could still talk to me. So this is very powerful control.
No, it is. When I would go in for my Temple Recommend interviews, when they asked me that question, I would ask if it was okay that I was involved with civil rights movements, because I wanted permission.
Okay, so this leads to our second news story. As you all know, Mormons have been encouraged to hit the online media. There are missionaries who are being called specifically to this, and more stories are now surfacing. I have a friend of mine who this just happened to. In this case, I won't give any details to identify. He's out of the church. She's still in, and she's worked with the youth. Well, from Facebook now, because the church is encouraging everybody to go on Facebook. And there's a great article, once again, in the Tribune, talks about bishops saying, we now can use this as a social, I want to use the word control mechanism, but they wouldn't use that we can tell who's sick or who's in trouble because we look at their Facebook posts. But there have more and more surfacing incidents of people posting things on Facebook, like on civil rights, on gay rights, and being released from callings or having other things happen. This person that I'm referring to, even though the fellow's out of the church, he's the nicest guy. And even though he doesn't believe, he's been working with the youth and setting up camps for years. Well, they found deep down in their thread some sort of like human rights something, and they released them from everything and took all the work they've been doing and handed off to somebody else. Once again, the church is its own worst enemy, taking people who I've criticized for playing along with the church, and the church doesn't want you anymore. So you guys can come home. It's fascinating with these missionaries increasingly inappropriate online. But I think, again, this is long-term social control by the church, because if the church can encourage you to act socially inappropriate out in the real world, which Facebook is these days, then you're isolating yourself from the world, and it's a bigger cost for you to leave the church, and you get isolated in further and further and further. It's the same reason people ask the question, why did the church send all these dopey young kids out on missions? And the answer is, because it's about the kid. It's about locking the kid in the church. It's a very ineffective way of doing missionary work. And the church understands that. With Facebook, I don't know, maybe they're just flailing. Maybe they just realized the game's over and now they're trying anything, you know? I don't know. At the end of World War II, the Japanese, not the Nazis, one of the reasons they started flying their Zeros into aircraft carriers is because they had run out of gasoline. Their fuel lines had been cut. And so when they did that, they would only fill up the Zero with enough fuel to make it to its destination target. So when you have fleets of airplanes and not enough gasoline, you're going to just toss them at the carriers, at the battleships. Maybe this is the church's version of that. You know, in last ditch effort, they're just throwing people at Facebook. I'd like to meet some Facebook converts someday. All right. That's the news.
The Mormon Expression Podcast is a listener-supported production. Visit our website, mormonexpression.com, to tip John's swear jar, or become a subscriber and help keep the show running. Thank you very much. We can't do it without you.
All right. So for tonight's podcast, the topic that's been on my mind quite a bit lately, and I've sort of referenced it, I've mentioned it a couple times in podcasts, and I think I talked about it a little bit in depth on my top 10 things I disagree with myself about, which I probably need to do a part two one of these days. And I also need to do a part three, which is things that I disagreed with myself on that podcast, but I no longer disagree with myself, and I was wrong on the disagreement podcast. That one's coming up next year.
Next year when you have somebody else hosting it?
Right.
Okay. Just making sure.
Yeah. What are you trying to say? Are you trying to get me out of this seat? No, are you trying to push me out?
No.
So the topic is spirituality. And what I want to do for tonight is have a discussion on how spirituality changes. And that's why I'm looking to you, the studio audience. Beer makes me burp.
He's lying. He was getting all teary-eyed talking about spirituality.
This is why
he was feeling the spirit right now.
This is why I want you, the studio audience, to participate. Because oftentimes, I apologize to my father, but we had a discussion a year or two after I told him that I left the church. And he came to me and he said, I can't remember how the conversation got started, but he basically said that I never really felt the Holy Ghost. Because now to him, this sounds like he was being douchey. He wasn't. That I never felt the Holy Spirit.
Like you, not him.
Like me, yeah. He said me, you, my son John, had not felt the Holy Ghost. Because his reasoning was the Holy Ghost is a special form of knowledge. And once people have that spirit of the Holy Ghost, once people have that testimony, they know it to be more true than seeing or hearing or having some evidence. And so since I was able to leave the church and dismiss those events in my life, ergo, I hadn't actually had those events. I've heard this also reasoned out this way with ex-Mormons saying that this is a really weird argument, but I've actually heard it, so stay with me. The argument is that the Holy Ghost or God, knowing that they would apostatize, never gave them a witness, because if they had a witness, then they would be sinning against the Holy Ghost to leave the church and damning themselves to perdition. Therefore, the Holy Ghost never gave them a witness, thus protecting them from the paradox of leaving the church.
Wow.
Thank you, God. Exactly. So this is sort of what my father was doing. And keep in mind that this is an argument out of love and trying to contextualize how I could possibly leave the church. So spirituality, which we probably should define, right?
Go ahead, John.
Spirituality is your emotions, your emotional state. All right. Next.
That's what you're calling it?
Yeah, yeah. Spirituality is your emotions.
Okay.
I don't have a problem with emotions. I love my emotions. Like, it's another form of intellectual reasoning. It's part of my brain. Like, we talked about this in one of the philosophy podcasts, that there's this mind-body dualism that's been around for a lot of years. We finally kind of got rid of that. There's very few people, well, there are some religious people who still believe that, like, the mind and body are completely separated. But we still have this dualism today. We talk about, oh, that's my emotion and that's my logic. But these are both subsystems in one organ inside your brain. And I think it's a false dichotomy to separate them out, because they interact and they impact each other.
So spirituality is just your emotion. Why don't we just call it your emotion?
Because I'm trying to speak the language of the natives.
Okay.
That okay was very dismissive. I think it goes to when I say the emotions, I don't want to be overly reductionist, because
You're being very overly
reductionist. No. What I'm saying is, these are our thoughts, but our thoughts are where we live. This is our experience of the world. Like, I don't process that chair directly. My vision center interprets it, and then I have an emotional reaction to it. Everybody's had an experience. They walk into like a bakery and smell something that reminds them of their grandmother's house from 30 years ago, or they see a color shade and they're taken back to their elementary school.
I don't know that you're having an emotional spiritual reaction to that chair. Like, let's be honest.
Well, not that chair.
Okay.
But
I think you're oversimplifying spirituality and emotion.
Carol?
Okay, so I'd like to give a go at what spirituality is. And to me, what spirituality is connection, whether it's connection to this planet or to the universe or to what you believe is divine or to humanity or your family or your lover or to a place or to what you see in front of you, you know, whatever it is, I think it's connection. And like I said, it has a lot to do with the emotion that goes with it.
Well, I don't disagree with that, because I think we are part of this universe. Like, we live inside this world, and it's a philosophical construct. It's a philosophical construct to view yourself as separate from this world. But you're a sum total of all of your experience. Everything you've heard, everything you've seen, everything you've interacted with. So I agree with you, Carol, but I think that's part of our connection to everything. But that's part of how we've learned to process the world. We can't really separate ourselves from it, like the philosophers and the religious people, frankly, have wanted to do. That separating yourself from this material world and how it impacts you. Because I think if you're cold, if you're hot, if you're hungry, all these things will impact your thinking process. Do they not?
Well, sure. But spirituality is more than just emotion.
So what fills the gap for you beyond emotion? Where does it exist outside of my own internal processing?
For me, spirituality means being in alignment with myself, being in alignment with the universe. That's what spirituality means to me. It's not having an emotion.
Okay. Well, I mean, I'm hip to your new age talk, man.
Are you calling me a hippie?
No, not yet.
I think
go
you
ahead.
Are.
Okay. I'm just banging my really long cane into things.
Did he say banging? Is that like the new like word for the day?
My go cane's ahead. Longer than yours. Anyways.
Well.
Wow. This is probably true.
Well, it's just an incredibly long cane. Anyways, my point is, I don't like the word spirituality. Do I need to get closer? Am I good here?
No, you're good.
Okay. The problem with spirituality, John, is it means whatever the fuck you want it to mean. It's just one of those buzzwords people throw out. You know, they say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Well, what does that mean? You ask each person, it means a different thing. So I honestly wish we could just throw that word out and actually deconstruct it. And, you know, if we're talking about transcendence, call it transcendence. If we're talking about emotion, call it emotion. But this spirituality thing's kind of counterproductive. Anyways, I'm done.
So funny you should ask, because that's what I want to talk about. Because four or five years ago, I would have said exactly what you said. Maybe in a little bit more douchey of a way, but I would have said exactly what you said about spirituality. And part of it comes from me sort of settling into who I am. I was thinking about this last week. I was thinking about why I'm no longer comfortable identifying myself as an atheist. I don't believe in God or gods any more than I did 5 years ago or 10 years ago. In fact, I believe in them less. But I thought of an analogy to kind of explain my own thoughts to myself. During the middle of the 19th century, we had an issue with slavery. And at the time, you would have found like pro-slavery people. I don't know what they call themselves. Basically, states' rights people. And then you had the abolitionists. Abolitionists were, by definition, those who are against slavery, right? I suppose every one of you in this room is against slavery, right? Is there anybody who's still for slavery? Any pro-slavery people here? Have any of you identified yourselves lately as an abolitionist? No, that term, that classification was useful only during a certain time period, only when we were actually fighting the fight of whether or not slavery should be legally represented. Now, I know some of you are yelling at me right now. I realize there's still a lot of slavery in the world right now, and we still need to fight against this, but bear with me. This is just a metaphor. So the term abolitionist was only good in as much as it bounced off this institutional slavery. Once institutional slavery was gone, it was no longer a useful title or no longer a useful distinction to call yourself an abolitionist. It was assumed that everybody's against slavery, right? That's just the default. And if you want to prove to somebody you're not, you have to like put a conic sheet on your head or something like that. So that's the state. And I believe that some of the same things will happen with atheism, basically. And I think individually, going from the broad to the narrow, this has happened with me. I've identified less and less with these articles that go around disproving or deconstructing religion. And that doesn't resonate with me in a way anymore. So my spirituality, which I'm sort of getting to in a roundabout, go around the barn sort of way.
Your emotion.
My emotions.
That's what you call
which it. I like. I like my emotions. My spirituality is like that. I've moved away from a solid identification with atheism or with science as a counter to this religious worldview to sort of saying human beings have emotional needs, and those emotional needs have to do with their connection to the universe, their connection to their neighbors, their connection to their senses. This is one of the reasons I love cheese and wine. It's because it reminds me of what it means to be alive. And those things, wine and cheese and scotch, are things that are long processes and represent thousands of years of human culture and schooling and learning and refinement, and things that resonate with me as an individual, that I see myself as I get older refining my views and trying to understand things more and more from other people's positions and seeing myself in relationship to my community and all that around me emotionally. And to me, that's what spirituality sort of means. So when I look at my experiences that I had in the church, the ones my dad claims I didn't have, I can reconstitute those and say, look, the Mormon church is a product of human beings, just like the Mona Lisa is a product of human beings, just like witchcraft is a product of human beings, just like Pol Pot and the what did they call his movement down in Cambodia? The Khmer Rouge was a product of human beings, just like all of these things. And I know religious people sometimes set up these dichotomies and saying, well, oh yeah, you think religion is bad. Well, look at Hitler and look at Pol Pot and look at Stalin. And I would say, yes, these are all human institutions and they're all part of who we are. And we're all connected to all of those things. So one last thing. A lot of people have trouble leaving church because they have trouble contextualizing these high religious experiences, these really hyper-emotional states. I might be defective this way because I didn't have a lot of those. And when I had those, I whipped myself up into a frenzy. It would oftentimes take a lot of fasting, a lot of prayer, a lot of self-negative talk to work myself into a state of religious ecstasy. There are other people who can get into states of religious ecstasy easy, and they'll say, hey, I felt the spirit watching the gladiator just like I did in conference last week. Therefore, the church wasn't true. That's not the case for me, and I know it is for others. But for me, I didn't have these like emotional experiences I had to deconstruct. Most of the emotionality of the church for me was negative.
Well, John and I were having a discussion about this over lunch today, perhaps, or maybe it was breakfast. I don't remember, but it's why we are talking about this today, actually. And when I was active, and I want to give a little bit of a history of my activity in the church, I was very Mormon. When I was very Mormon, I was still a very liberal Mormon. I was artsy. I was for civil rights, but I was still very Mormon. I didn't watch R-rated movies. I was in the Young Women's Presidency for 10 years. I paid 15% on tithing because I was that good. And I went to the temple every single month. And so I was a very, very Mormon. And I was told, as all of you were, that unless you're living the gospel standards, you are not going to feel what they call the Holy Ghost. And so when I left the church, which was about 4 years ago, and I started having these experiences with what the Mormons call the Holy Ghost over and over again, where I was being guided, where I was being told things, where I was having these very spiritual experiences, I thought, what's going on here? I'm definitely not living gospel standards. I'm more in alignment with myself. I'm more in alignment with the universe. I am more spiritual than I ever was within the church. And so I'm having these experiences that I was told could not take place without paying my tithing, without living the word of wisdom, without doing these things. So it was really eye-opening to me what spirituality meant and what I called the Holy Ghost, my inner voice. When I'm in alignment with myself and when I'm saying yes to myself and when I'm doing things true to myself, I am guided a lot more in my life. And so I've had very...
You use the word guided. Do you see that as external to your own consciousness? Well,
when I say guided, I mean... I'll give a story. Does that help if I give you a story? Like a little lesson? Okay. So I made a film. I was a cinematographer on a film and I was in Sacramento touring with said film. I separated myself from the group and I went back to the hotel room and I was sitting there reflecting upon some things that had happened that day that kind of bummed me out a little bit. And I was reflecting on these things and I wanted to go for a walk. I didn't know the area, but I like to walk. And I had this overwhelming impression I was going to meet somebody. I didn't understand it at the time. I thought this person was going to mug me. And so I made sure to leave all the things I thought that I would care to not have stolen at the hotel room. And I set off on my journey. And again, I had this overwhelming feeling that I was going to meet a shady character. And I thought, okay, that's fine. You know, this person's coming. That's okay. And I went on my walk. I crossed the bridge. I went and sat down on this really nice bench and was watching the scenery. And I realized I was in a shady part of town, not realizing it at the time. And as these potential drug dealers walked by and some prostitutes walked by, I started wondering if that was the person I was supposed to meet, if that was the person that was going to mug me. I was watching these people walking past me, and there were some transients in the area as well. And I was sitting on the bench with really big sunglasses on like I normally wear, and I was silently crying on that bench. And I kind of wiped some tears away, and I collected myself after some time and walked back across the bridge. And a voice came from behind me and offered me a cookie saying that that always cheered him up. And I turned around and he was a very physically scary looking individual, with tattoos on his face. And, he was a transient and he was on a bike and he had been watching me. He said, "I saw you crying." And he probably would have scared probably the average person, but I was kind of ready for him. I was waiting to be mugged, honestly. And, we had a really nice conversation on this bridge, and he was the person that, I mean, I misunderstood what was being told to me at the time. I've gotten better with listening to my inner voice, but I knew he was coming, and he came, and he was really nice, and he didn't mug me. And since then, I've had these experiences where I've been told things prior to them happening, which is probably what most Mormons would consider the Holy Ghost. So,
see, and for me, I don't doubt the validity of your experience, but from my worldview, I would just contextualize it differently. I would say that you've had a lot of experience in your life, and you've been around shady neighborhoods before. And going into the neighborhood, you recognized instinctually from a lot of input that this might be something that you might need a heightened state of awareness. Anyway, blah, 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 blah. But what I don't want to say is I'm not trying to shit on your story. I'm trying to say,
I think you are, John.
I'm trying to say that for a lot of people I interact with, they see spirituality as this external sourced thing. And for me, I see it as something that's internal, but that's not dismissive. And human beings are this amazing. We have this amazing capacity, and human beings really, in my mind, exist really only in the interaction they have with other people. I don't mean you blink out of existence. What I'm meaning is that we are social animals and we've evolved to communicate and be around one another. And I have noted in my life that my personality changes slightly with every person I interact with. Because what happens is I form this space in between me and that person. So what I've learned now that I'm in my 40s, is it's really key who I surround myself with, because it changes who I am. So I pick the people to surround myself who bring out the best things in me. I'll use another example of tarot cards. I believe tarot cards work. Why do tarot cards work?
Yeah, let's talk about this, John. I know your view on this. It's not the same as mine.
I don't believe there's any sort of paranormal thing going on, or the tarot deck is imbued with some kind of supernatural power. I believe that oftentimes we're looking for things to crystallize our thoughts and our emotions around. And tarot decks can put something in front of you that can help you crystallize your emotions. Because our emotional centers, this spirituality that I talk about, are very old in our brains, and they predate literally our communication centers. So oftentimes you're thinking in language, and you're trying to construct things in language symbology, but you're processing things that predate those systems. And so sometimes having other symbolic systems, be it carvings on cathedrals or drawings on tarot cards, whatever, can help you crystallize or understand your own emotional state and help you make decisions. And oftentimes the people who do these things do what skeptics call a cold read, which I think actually therapists do too, which is they get really good at reading people's signals, and they can tell you, maybe when you don't even realize it, that you're showing anxiety, that you're showing fear, that you're showing happiness. And oftentimes that what they'll be doing is watching this narrative as it comes along and feeding back things to you. I think this can all be a very positive thing. The problem is people can come in and manipulate it to get you to do things that aren't healthy.
So, John.
Yes, ma'am.
Being the skeptic you are, I'd like you to analyze and give me feedback on a session I had with my psychic.
Okay.
All right. So,
I feel like I'm walking into a trap.
He is.
Thank you once again for another great episode of Mormon Expression.
So, John, prior to us getting serious, after our first date, was mm-hmm. that right?
We're going to go into this. See, if there was a psychic in front of me now, they'd be reading my emotional state on my face right now.
I checked in with my psychic, who I actually believe in psychics. I believe that some people have the gift and some people do not. And some people probably have what you call a good way to read people.
And Kat, I want to make clear that I have been demonstrating to you that I have the gift. I am indeed a psychic. Try me out. This will be a challenge for the audience later. Try me out. I am a psychic. Okay, go on with your story.
Okay.
I predict that this story is going to end a little rocky for me tonight. But I'm...
So after our first date, I was interested in John, and I always check in with my psychic. Her name's Cheryl Mertz, and I emailed her, and I didn't give her any information on you.
Does she wear a bandana on her head when she's doing her read? I'm trying to visualize this whole experience. Help me help you by go on with the story. I'm envisioning her with a bandana and big hoop earrings. I'm just putting that out there.
I'm refraining from saying fuck you right now, by the way. So I check in with my psychic, and because I do that before proceeding with fellas that I'm dating or interested in. And she proceeds to send me back several paragraphs on John. We were not face to face. She did not know his name. I'm pretty private about my personal life and who I'm going out with until I'm serious. And so she proceeded to give me paragraph after paragraph that was spot on concerning John. It was not face to face.
I want you guys to know that your Mormon Expression host is endorsed by one out of one psychics referred to on the podcast.
So I would like you. I would like you're saying that they're doing this reading on you, on your emotions,
on you.
Right. They're doing this reading on me of my emotions and my body language. And so please explain how over the internet I said, "Hey, I just went out with this guy. Tell me, should I continue with him?" And then she proceeds to give me spot on analyst of you.
Now you all in the audience see how well Kat hides her emotions and her reactions here.
So go ahead, please. Talk that one out.
There's a couple options. How long had you been seeing your psychic before this?
Years.
So
every guy I would ask her about.
Could you see possibly that your psychic might have sort of been able to read your emotional reaction and that you were really excited?
She did not know I was excited.
Maybe she didn't. Maybe she did. But there's another more sinister explanation that I hesitate to give, which is the relationship became successful because she endorsed it. That if she had said to you, no, this guy's a douche, you would have not gone out with me and gone out with another
guy. No, I've told you what I've done with guys in the past that she has said.
Yeah, but it's always, I've always tried to close my ears when you told me that.
Which is, I would continue, but in the back of my head, I'd be watching for things and wondering. And then,
I believe that human beings are connected and can communicate in amazingly sophisticated ways, ways that we don't fully understand yet. But I'm not ready to introduce the paranormal until I see good evidence for that. But to me, and I know that people who believe in this sort of thing think that I'm dismissing it when I say these things don't necessarily have a supernatural cause. Because to me, that shows the complexity and amazing ability of human beings. When I see magicians who can do all sorts of tricks, I don't dismiss it and say, that would be cool if magic were real. But since they're doing a trick, it's not interesting. Quite the contrary. The fact that magic is not real, to me, makes what they're doing all the more clever. And the fact that religion isn't real makes religion all the more interesting to me.
I think you're dismissing the fact that she did not just say, yes, go ahead and date him. She described you in paragraphs. Paragraphs that were true.
If you do it on the microphone.
Do you want me to pull it up?
No. God, no. Please, no.
For the paragraphs.
Wait, no. I
want the raw information.
No.
I like that the sound engineer guy is getting in on this.
He's getting excited. You've converted somebody.
I'm just saying, if you're going to poo-poo my psychics, that's fine. Then you're saying everything she said about you is not true. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm not saying that at all.
Did she meet you?
No.
Did she know your name?
I'm not going to reveal this because it might actually reveal the fact that I paid off all of your psychics in order to...
I do have two spiritual advisors, which I do not call emotional advisors, by the way, and that I did check in with prior to getting serious with you.
I don't doubt any of this story, nor am I dismissive of it. I'm glad. I am very grateful that your spiritual advisor and your psychic endorsed
me. Then how would she know who you were to a T?
I don't know, but that doesn't mean that psychics are real, except I'm one.
Okay.
But I'm willing. My worldview now is one of optimistic skepticism. And I think there's a skeptical side that wants to reject everything that's out there. I actually find the stories of ghosts or mediums or other stuff, I find them interesting stories.
And dismissive. He dismisses them, for the record.
Frankly, I wish somebody could convince me to believe them.
And do you know what I have said? We had this discussion over lunch today.
I think I'm getting in more trouble as this podcast goes on.
Because he's so close-minded to ghosts and spirits, which he's trying to act like he's so open-minded to it, which he's not. But because you're so close-minded to it, I don't feel like they're going to visit you. I don't feel like you're going to have experiences with them.
I'm fine with that.
I really don't. I have had very distinctive experiences with spirits, with ghosts, and I cannot deny what I have seen. You try to dismiss it and you know, give me all these studies on memory and talk about all these other things that to try to change my mind that I haven't had these experiences, but I have. But just because you haven't, and I think that you will have this view until you have actually had an experience.
Quite possibly.
If you had the experience, you would probably talk it yourself out of it and come up with all these reasons of why it didn't really happen.
Most likely, yes. Nathan, go on.
Well, yes, I was only going to say, hold on just a sec. Okay. Yeah, I was only going to say that as it relates to spirituality or, in particular, communication with some outside entity, let's say outside of our individual self, I'm like you. I have been told, by my parents or father, in essence, you must not have actually had a spiritual experience that gave you knowledge of this thing or that, because if you did, you wouldn't deny it now. But I don't have those ideas that I used to have. And yeah, I did have a lot of experiences, and I wrote down as detailed information about them that I could, so that I would be able to recount those experiences in the future. But I can read them now, and I don't have any of the feeling that I had in the past. And so
I think that's a good thing to talk about, because that probably was a very real feeling you were feeling at the time, you know, and I felt those as well. And so let's dive into that a little bit, John.
I think that's a good point. I think people who come from my ilk were not convinced by anecdotal evidence. And I would say that the human perception, kind of like I talked about before, there's the outside world, and then there's my empirical interpretation of that. But we know that it can go wrong in 100 ways. I mean, real psychological disorders can distort reality. Hell, you can take mushrooms and have reality distorted. You can smoke marijuana and wonder how this song that you like can go on for 38 minutes. How is it possible? It's a 3-minute song. 38 minutes. Not that I've had any experience with that, but the experience can change. And I've had it happen to me where I've seen something out of the corner of my eye and my mind clearly registered as something. And then a half second later, I look back and it's not that. My brother and I saw a UFO, a great big UFO with lots of lights over the city of Ogden. We were driving along. We saw this UFO.
You believe in UFOs and not ghosts?
Are you gonna interrupt my wonderful story?
No, tell us your wonderful story.
So, you can talk to my brother and he can confirm this experience. clear as day, these pulsating lights on this UFO hovering right over Ogden. Wondered about it for years until I was driving by the same road about 10 years later and I saw that Hillfield turns on a certain sequence of landing lights occasionally. And under a certain circumstance, you could see, because Hillfield, the Air Force Base, sits up above Ogden on the ridge. And these lights are very bright. I've only seen them twice in my life. And I've seen the Hillfield lights on lots of times. So it's not something that they do normally, because the landing lights are usually like white lights. And these were colored and going in like strobing in sequence. I saw it again and I clearly saw that it was coming over from the landing. So that experience that I had once I saw it again in the right context, but memories can be altered by us unconsciously, our interpretation. And what science has basically brought to us is this idea that we need evidence. We don't just need one person's anecdotal evidence. We need lots of reproducible. Does that mean to me, to be clear, that person's experience wasn't real? No, it's absolutely real to them. And can that have an impact on them for good or for bad? 100% it can. And people can have these experiences that are completely real to them and that they impact them. Does that mean it reflects an abstract reality? If somebody says to me, I saw a ghost, my reaction is not, no, you didn't. There's no such thing as ghosts. My reaction is, yeah, you probably saw something that you interpret as a ghost. Just like I am seeing Nathan right now, which I'm interpreting as his bedroom eyes. They may or may not be his bedroom eyes, but that's the way I perceived it. And that's the way I'm going to take it to the grave. Thank you, Nathan. So my point is our internal experience, this emotionality that you wanted to poo-poo and say my emotions were not as good as your spiritual experience. My emotions.
Did I say that for the record, people? Today?
My emotions and my logic impact my experience. And that's part of who I am and how I interpret the world. And if somebody else wants to put a different spin on that, it's not for me to dismiss the reality of that experience impacting them. But that doesn't mean I have to accept that that explains this outside empirical view of the world.
Okay.
So who here tonight had a very impactful spiritual experience or manifestation or other supernatural experience while in the church that they're willing to share to the nation? Come on up.
Okay, where the hell is... Oh, hey, I found it. Cool. I'm a blind person, and I saw visions. Isn't that cool? Anyways, I remember as a young 14-year-old boy kneeling in a grove of trees. Anyway, it wasn't quite like that. What actually happened was I was on this boy's, you know, this scout camp. And we were supposed to do some wilderness survival merit badge. And then we were supposed to build these, like, little lean-to shelter things. And my scoutmaster basically looking... And I love this man. I don't mean any disrespect. But he was basically like, you know, you're blind. You probably shouldn't be doing this. Looking back, I would argue. But basically, me and this other guy stayed in a tent together. And... You know, we kind of started telling scary stories, whatever. And I had, like, the distinct impression that one of Satan's angels was, like, there with us, tempting us. And I mean, I physically heard him talking to me, you know, in this tent with us. And I asked my friend, and he said, oh, yeah, I hear him too, you know. And it felt incredibly real. And then... You know, we knelt down and prayed, and I saw another angel come with a, like, really long katana thing, actually, and, you know...
Wait, is that like a ninja weapon?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, okay, I'm following.
Apparently, God's angels have ninja weapons.
Obviously, yes.
But he had this, like, this sword, this curved sword, and him and Satan's angel were, like, sword fighting, and I vividly recall, like... Like it
did he seemed, dress left or right?
I don't know. but I mean, at the time, this felt incredibly real to me. And, you know, of course, looking back, it's easy to see, you know, we just had crazy imaginations. We're 14-year-old boys, whatever. But for probably 3 or 4 years after that, I was convinced, or fairly convinced, that I had seen one of Satan's angels, and God's angel came to rescue me because I had prayed, and it felt incredibly real. So I guess that means I'm crazy or something, but that's probably the most vivid one that I can recall.
No, I think that storytelling, emotional response, all that stuff is social cohesion. And I believe personally that we do oftentimes sync up with humans around us in terms of emotionality. I think this had a high evolutionary value for us. And then we experience that both in positive and negative ways. But that doesn't diminish the value of those experiences for me to say they come from our collective experience. They come from our DNA as opposed to an external source.
I want to talk about the Holy Ghost for a minute and what Nate was talking about, experiences that he had had that were very real while in the church. I truly believe that I was meant to be a part of the LDS faith for the time that I was supposed to be there. I worked with the youth for 10 years, and I'm still friends to this day with a lot of those youth. And I believe that I was supposed to be in their lives at that time. There was a definite reason that I was interacting with these youth and helping them. A lot of them since have left the church. Not because of me, for the record, but I'm still in contact with these girls. And, I feel like I made a serious impact in their life of loving them, of accepting them, of being silly with them, of having fun with them. And so I do feel like I was where I was supposed to be at that time. And so I do believe that every Holy Ghost experience that I had during that time period was because that's where I was supposed to be. And when I left, that was when I was supposed to leave. And this is where I am supposed to be now. And so I don't discredit, I guess, anybody listening or Nate's experience with experiences you've had with the Holy Ghost while you were in the gospel and in the church, because I believe that's where I was supposed to be at the time. So, there.
Yeah, I think our lives have meaning, and they do have meaning, but largely in my view, it's because it's constructed. It's because meaning is made. And I think some people like to contextualize that and see it as this external force moving them along, and that's fine. For me, we create the grooves that we kind of fall into, and we sort of, you know, some people will say, you know, like the secret, you put it out to the universe and the universe returns it. But to me, that act itself sort of represents creating the type of thing that you're looking for. If you decide that you've been in a long series of, I don't know, like you keep taking the wrong kind of job, the fact that you're aware of that and start looking to say, what is it? Even if you're doing some of these things unconsciously, to start questioning, well, why am I going to the wrong sort of job? I think that thing can sort of manifest itself as a sort of spirituality, as sort of a guiding hand externally, because I don't think our minds fully understand all of our mind's own processes.
But most people are not as aware of as they could be, or in alignment with themselves, or saying yes to themselves.
Absolutely, but that doesn't mean that their minds are not working. I think our minds are not as clear about our minds as our minds tell us they are.
What the fuck did you just say?
I said,
seriously, say that again.
God's truth from my lips to your ears. Nathan.
This reminds me of some communication that I've had with both my family, my sisters, and my mother was all the time saying this. Oh, yeah, I talked to my father who died when she was an infant, and my siblings, because my mother died, then they also said to me, oh, yeah, I talked to mom, or mom talked to me the other day. And maybe it's just a reflection on how I think or who I am. I'm left scratching my head, and both my mother and my siblings would say that they've talked to mom. I don't discount that this experience happened to them. I feel inclined to say to them, "Oh, that's wonderful. And next time, would you tell her to talk to me?" Hasn't happened yet, but...
I read some time ago, and I don't remember what the statistics are, so I won't make any up, that an amazing number of people hear voices. But for most people, the voices are benign. So you always hear about the schizophrenic hears voices saying, "You're ugly, you're fat, go kill your mother," that sort of stuff. But if the voice is always saying, "Good job, you look fabulous in those shoes," like, nobody's going to complain about that, right? And people are going to keep this quiet. If they hear voices repeating random things to them and they're just benign, they're not going to go and complain about that to a psychologist. They don't want people to think they're crazy, right? So I think our minds are these fabulous things. And if you can have conversations with your dead grandmother, wonderful. As long as it's not a destructive thing, you know?
I just want to hear you admit that you could possibly be wrong on this issue.
I could possibly be wrong on this issue.
Okay, thank you.
And I think I've said the one of the things, I think I've said it last podcast, one of the things that keeps me glued to this community, that makes me love ex-Mormons, is the fact that they were all very, very wrong about something. And it really tempers the way they see the world. I could, in fact, be wrong about ghosts. I doubt it. But I could be wrong about ghosts. Do you want me to give me my proof of like, there's always ghosts in, like, Carson City. Like, go to fucking London. That thing should be so packed with ghosts. There's been so many people living there for like 10,000 years. You should just be bumping into them like nonstop. Oh,
and you probably are. You probably are, but you're so closed off from it that you would not even know.
You are right. The last thing, we're coming near the end. There's one more thing I want to say, and I sort of had a dual purpose in bringing Kat on the podcast.
Oh, I didn't know about this. I'm excited to hear it.
In America today, and especially in the culture that we grew up in, and I see this in this Facebook sort of Google predictive analysis problem, which is we're increasingly surrounding ourselves with people who believe exactly the way we do. And we're increasingly wanting everybody to be homogenous. I know that there are people out there. I know there are many listeners who turned this off once you started talking. Not because what you had to say was wrong or you weren't saying it well. They are just, bless them, closed-minded. And increasingly, people want everybody around them to believe exactly the way they believe. Wait, all the time.
I swear you're stealing words from my mouth that we had on a drive recently.
No, I think you're stealing words
from me. No, you're stealing words from my mouth here. This is my thought that he's actually stealing, folks.
No. Anyway.
We had this discussion on the way back from the Salt Flats recently. Go ahead.
So anyway, I'll go on with my thought.
Okay, go ahead. Please tell me your thought.
I think that... And so people might say, "Oh, John, you hypocrite," because here you criticize Mormonism all the time, and you're asking for tolerance of different ideas. The problem with Mormonism is in itself is not tolerant of other views. So it can't be afforded that same disposition because it doesn't give that. To have that sort of dialogue, to surround yourself with people who have slightly different thoughts or slightly different patterns of belief, I enjoy hearing those things. Kat might be right that I won't ever change my opinion. But the thing that I do like is I like hearing that from other people. I like having my opinion challenged. I like how it makes me think. I like considering the other point of view. I like thinking about such things. And I would invite the world to surround themselves with more people who don't just echo everything that you think. And if you look around and find all the people you're interacting with believe exactly the same thing you do, you're doing it wrong.
Right. Exactly. I believe that so often it seems like people, which I'm going to reiterate what we were talking about on our drive home from the Salt Flats the other night, that so often, people think that they have to get everyone to believe or think the same way they do, whether they be vegan or whether they be Mormon or whether they be Republican or Democrat or whatever, that they have to get everyone to believe the same way they do. And they don't realize that it's totally fine to agree to disagree. It's totally fine. And if you're just exactly what you're saying, if you're surrounding yourself with yes people or people that are always agreeing to everything there's a problem there. So,
amen. All right. So that's my, I don't know if I demystified anything, but I, for my spirituality is I'm just in awe. I'm in awe of being a human and of our interactions, of our emotionality, of those things that people call spiritual. I love hearing these stories, even though the problem is that they're irreconcilable. When I was on my mission, I loved hearing all these stories that the Buddhists had about reincarnation and little kids remembering things they couldn't possibly remember. I love hearing all these Mormon stories about babies staring at spirits on the ceiling and about them knowing things about the preexistence that grandpa told them. I love all these stories. They're fantastic. Watch the documentary, The Weeping Camel. I challenge you all to go out and watch this documentary and not be converted to whatever religion the Mongols believe in these days. Because it proves the Mongol religion to be true. And the world is a complex, wonderful, contradictory, hypocritical, bizarre place. And I love the fact that psychics that I don't believe in endorse me. I'm happy with, I'll take whatever endorsement I can get.
Oh man.
All right. Well, thanks everybody for listening tonight, and thanks again to our beautiful studio audience.
The Mormon Expression Podcast is recorded live before a studio audience in Salt Lake City on Tuesday nights at 6:30. Come down and join the audience, take part in the podcast, and meet John and the panelists. The Mormon Expression Podcast is produced by the Whitefields Educational Foundation. Visit us online at whitefieldseducational.org to find out about our counseling services and other special events.